Job chapter 6 is our, verse 1 is our beginning verse tonight. We are reading through the book of Job verse by verse, commenting on it, some places right very briefly, other places at greater length, depending on the situation that's being discussed. Job is in the midst of a tremendous test. Satan has come against him in every area of his life. The man is completely and totally alone. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost the support and help of his wife. He's lost his friends. He has some friends who have come to help him, to comfort him. They turn out to be condemners. They turn out to be miserable comforters, as Job says, miserable comforters are ye all. And the chapters that we're involved with now follow Job's cry in chapter 3, where he said, oh, I wish I'd never been born. Having been born, I wish my mother had never nursed me. Having nursed me, I wish I had, by this time, had died. And then I would no longer be troubled like this. There would be no flesh for me to suffer in. And so there'd be no struggle, and I would be completely released and free. And at the conclusion of that discourse, as he cries out of the depth of his agony and his suffering and his grief, why am I experiencing this, and why did I live to have to endure this? We found last week that when we are hurting real bad, when we are in deep distress, even though it may have only endured for a short time, all of the previous years of blessing seem to fade into the past, and we don't remember all the wonderful things God has done for us. All we seem to be able to see is the immediate torment, and that's where Job was. Job had lived an entire life, a very fruitful and full life, in the blessings of God, but they were gone from his remembrance when he was face to face with this deep agony. And so here comes his first friend, Eliphaz, and in chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz gives him the benefit of his great wisdom. And essentially, Eliphaz's contention is, the reason you're suffering is because of your wickedness. God is punishing you. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. And if you would just turn to the Lord and get that taken care of, then God would restore you. And so here's Job's answer in chapter 6, verse 1. But Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. What the picture you get here is a balance scales. He said, if you put my grief on one side and put my calamities on the other, my grief is heavier even than my calamities. My grief is like wet sand, sand of the sea. You ever pick up a bucket of wet sand? You notice how when you go to the beach, all the buckets are teeny tiny. You don't ever see 5-gallon buckets sold in a beach store. Do you know why? Because nobody can lift them up. You get these little teeny tiny buckets. And even the big guys play with the teeny tiny buckets because it's heavy. And what he's saying is, my calamity weighs a great deal, but my grief weighs so much more than that. My grief and my sorrow and my agony is so heavy that even my words are swallowed up in my grief. So, I mean, this man is crying out of the depth of his being. Verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Now, do you see what he is assuming is happening? He's assuming all along that God is doing this. That regardless of who the agent is, God's behind it. You will find that he's not bitter against God in spite of the fact that he sees God responsible for it. Now, we know that God's not actually doing this. Satan is doing it. However, Satan would not have been able to do it were it not that the Lord gave permission there. You see, back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we saw that very clearly. And while we don't understand that fully, we see that God took Satan's challenge when Satan says, hurt him, and then he'll curse you. The only reason he loves you, the only reason he serves you, and the only reason he worships you is because you bless him. You take away his blessing, he'll curse you just like everybody else. God said, no, he won't. No, he won't. He's a man that's perfect and upright, and he's clean. And so that's the conflict that's going on here. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. You ever felt like that? Just feel like you have no more spirit within you because it's consumed by the difficulties? The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass? Or loweth the ox over his fodder? In other words, you would not hear me braying like a donkey if everything was going well. You don't hear a donkey bawling if he's got plenty to eat. It's when the donkey's unhappy. That's when he brays. And the same thing, the ox does. We've got some cattle at our place, and they don't ever bellow at me just after I fed them. Now, they know what feeding time is, and they can hear my car pull in the driveway. And when they hear the car, they will start to bawl in the back, in the pasture. And they'll bawl until I go down to feed them. And after I feed them, they don't low anymore. I mean, they don't bawl anymore. And that's his description here. See, we don't, we lose a lot of the imagery of the Bible because we're not agrarian in our society. We don't know about these things. And so we just read over them. It just goes right past us. I wonder if in the Lord's plan for my life, if that wasn't one of the reasons why he had me raised on a farm. You know, just because I see the importance of many things here that I see that I would not know if I were raised, you know, in a subdivision lot. Verse 6, or in a, you know, in one of those boxes they call a tenement. Verse 6, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Now, here's what he wants. He wants release. He believes that this is God that's doing this to him, and what he wants God to do is go ahead and just destroy him. Finish it up. Just finish me off. Then should I yet have comfort, verse 10. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare. For I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. That word concealed there literally means denied. In other words, I have not hidden the words of the Holy One. Basically, what he's beginning to say here is, I'm innocent. If he wants to kill me, that's okay. I'd rather die than suffer like this, but there's no reason for me to die because I have not hidden or denied the words of the Holy One. Verse 11, what is my strength that I should... Now, one of the things you'll see in these passages tonight that we'll be sharing is Job is in deep confusion. As a matter of fact, he says this in one of the subsequent discourses. And when I'm dealing with, I tell you, I've been dealing with a lot of people in the last couple of weeks especially, but really over the last 30 days, 60 days. And today, just today, my calendar is filled up with counseling. It just filled up all of a sudden. And what's happening is a lot of people are having a lot of problem with confusion. There are a great many folks who are in confusion. This is a very confusing time. And the reason it's confusing is when suffering begins, when trouble begins, we ask too many questions, and that brings on confusion. We exercise ourselves in matters, as the psalmist said, that are too high for us, too high for us. Larry, what's the number of that psalm? It's 130-something, I believe. David said, I have not exercised myself in things too high for me. And we get into a lot of trouble when we do that. We try to exercise ourselves in things that are too high for us, and when we do that, we get into confusion. And when you hear Job, as you follow along as we're reading this, you will see him. He will go from here to here. He will say, I didn't sin. Why is this happening to me? Well, I guess I sinned. I'm going to die. God, why is God doing this for me, doing this to me? It's not fair. God, I trust you. Do anything you want. And he flip-flops back and forth. And that's one of the reasons why this book is hard for us to understand. But if you've experienced anything like this, you know exactly what's happening to him. He is fighting the fight of faith. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. And it's interesting, you will notice that as we go through this, one of the things that I'm seeing is that Job did say some things about God that were wrong. But in chapter 42, God said, Job did not accuse me or speak wrong about me. Now, I'm not sure I understand that fully, But it's beginning to give me some encouragement that God is much more forgiving about some of the dumb things I think and say than I ever thought He was. You follow what I'm trying to get across there? And I think this is one of the things that you will see as we go through the passage here. Let's go on. Verse 11, what is my strength that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? In other words, there's nothing within me. You see what's happening to his flesh? What is suffering doing to his flesh? It's crucifying it. He's beginning to lose all confidence in his own strength and his own ability. Remember a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning, I shared kind of along these lines with you. This is what's happening here. Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? Is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me? And then this is sterling. This ought to be quoted and bronzed. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. Now the word pity is literally the word loyalty. Loyalty. Not pity in the sense of this, I run out of words, my vocabulary. Stroking, this gooey, ushy, sanguine kind of thing that we try to do with someone that does not provide any kind of benefit at all, that we jump in there. Okay, here it is. Identification. Yes, you're right. God shouldn't do this to you. It's absolutely wrong for him to shoot these poison arrows at you. Yes, God's doing you terrible. But see, that's what his wife did. See, his wife gave him pity. What did she say? I see how you're suffering, Job. This is horrible. Why don't you go ahead and curse God, and then he'll kill you completely, and then you'll die, and you won't have any more suffering. Now, that's pity. You understand the difference? What he's saying here is, to him that is afflicted, loyalty should be shown. Support. Empathy more than sympathy. Yes, exactly right. Yes, a brother being born for adversity, a friend loveth at all times. And do you hear Job's heart crying out? Job has enough problems without having friends like this. He would be better off without these friends and just talking over with God and not having anybody else to talk it over with. And what he's saying is, look, to a person that's afflicted, and that's me, because an ass doesn't bray when he's got plenty to eat. And I am afflicted. I'm hurting real bad. But what I'd like to have from you, Eliphaz, is not your condemnation. What I want from you is your support, your loyalty. I want you to stand with me. I want you to say with me, you know, yes, Job, I'm like you. I don't understand why this is coming on you like this, but whatever happens, Job, I'm with you, babe. That's what a man needs from his friends when he's afflicted. That's the kind. Now, when you find somebody like that, you treat them real good. I mean, you don't have to be taught how to do that. You will treat them real well, because that kind of a person is a rare and precious jewel. Jesus told a parable one time about the pearl of great price, and a man went and sold all he had and went and bought the field in order to get that pearl that had the great price. If you find a friend like this, that's like the pearl of great. I know that wasn't what Jesus was describing, but what I'm saying to you is that that kind of a friend is of inestimable value to us. And you certainly want to be supportive there. One of the other things that I think you need to remember, and Eliphaz missed it here, so did Zophar and Bildad, and that is that you're Eliphaz today, but if you live long enough, you'll be Job tomorrow. So you don't want to be too supercilious, too super spiritual, too self-righteous, and come around, sit down with a guy in his ash pile and tell him everything is wrong with his life and why he is in the problems and why he's having the afflictions. We don't need Eliphazes and Bildads and Zophars. We just don't need them. And poor Eliphaz, he will become Job over in Job 42. Remember when God dealt with him and said, you better get Job to pray for you or you're in trouble. And the only reason Eliphaz did not go through Job's experience was because Job was willing to pray for him. And so when you want to be careful about kicking a guy when he's down, Because tomorrow you'll be down and somebody be kicking you. And truly as a man sows, so shall he also reap. And if you, you know, if you treat others in that condition, that way, then that's exactly what will happen to you. On the other hand, if you are a friend who loveth at all times, and if you're one of those brothers that's born for adversity, and you're the kind of friend that Job's heart is crying out for here, do you hear his heart? He's calling out. He said, look, I can handle this if you just stand with me. I can make it. I can deal with this. I can make it. I'm in confusion and I'm hurting very badly, and I don't know from one minute to the next whether I even want to draw another breath. But if you'll just stand with me, if you'll just be loyal to me, if you'll just encourage me and support me and just be with me here. Clear. Okay. Well, Job goes on to say, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. In other words, you guys have forsaken the fear of the Almighty in dealing with me this way. You don't realize what you're doing to yourself. My brethren have dealt deceitfully. Now watch this next series, this image, these images here. These images are so beautiful. The image that he begins to use now is the image of a stream or a brook that is in rainy season filled with water. But in the dry season, when you need it real bad, it's empty. And what he's describing here is a friend who, when you don't really need him, is always around and hail fellow well met. But when you really need him, he's a guy like a dry riverbed. And it had to be the Holy Ghost to inspire these images here. They're just so beautiful. My brethren, that is you guys, have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice and wherein the snow is hid. In other words, in the rainy season, there's plenty of water. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they're consumed out of their place. When you really need a drink and you go to that dry, you go to that wadi, you see over there, you see a dip like this and it meanders. You know what happens. I've got one down through my woods. When it rains, it overflows the bank and the water just runs down through there to a fare-thee-well. But when it's not raining, that's as dry as a bone. And that's what he's describing here. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. The troops of Tema looked. The companies of Sheba waited for them. This would be the imagery of a caravan looking for water, sort of thing. They were confounded because they had hoped. In other words, they thought they were going to find water. Hoped they would. They came thither and they were ashamed. Or another word for ashamed is disappointed in the Hebrew Old Testament. And now he says, for now ye are nothing. You're just like this. You see my casting down and are afraid. It's as if you don't want to get in there with me for fear it'll touch you. You don't want to get too close to me and identify with me because then God will zap you because of what they thought, you see. And he's saying, it's your fear of your own self and your own security and your own safety that has prevented you from really being a genuine friend to me. And then he asks this rhetorical question, doesn't need an answer. Basically, what he's saying is, did I ask you for your advice? Did I say, bring unto me? Or did I say, give a reward for me of your substance? Or did I say, deliver me from the enemy's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Did I say, teach me? And I will hold my tongue? Did I say, cause me to understand wherein I have erred? Did I ask you for your counsel and your help and your advice? How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? If you had some right words, that would be of great benefit to me. However, your arguing and your words does nothing for me. That's a strong language. Typically, when you have a friend like Eliphaz and you're having a Job-type situation, typically you're too kind to tell Eliphaz what you're really thinking. Typically, you're too condemned yourself to think that he might be wrong. But Job's situation was so desperate that Job was speaking the truth and the earnestness of his heart. There's no sham here. There's no mask on this man. I tell you, when the boils get on your body and some of them get scabbed up with clods of dust and ash off the garbage heap and the rest of them are oozing sores, and the flies are laying their eggs in it, and the maggots are starting to eat your flesh, you don't care about masks. And you don't care about the feelings of others. You speak your heart. And that's what's happening here with Job. Do ye imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as the wind? Yea, here's what you're doing. Ye overwhelm the fatherless, and ye dig a pit for your friend. Underline the words, ye dig a pit for your friend. Here you've come here to mourn with me and to comfort me, and you've got your shovel out, and you're digging me a bigger, deeper hole. I need you all and your advice like I need a hole in the head. Now, therefore, be content, you fellows. Look upon me, for it's evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. In other words, this is not the result of my sin. Turn around and look. You know my life. You're my friends. You know what's going on. You know. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? And so here he pleads his innocence. Verse chapter 7. Is there not an appointed, if you'd like to comment or ask a question as we're going along, let me see your hand, I'll catch it. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? Now here he's beginning to complain again. When I say it, what I mean by that is, forth is coming his complaint. And you will notice in these next few verses, he's saying, even a slave, when he works hard during the day, has the promise of a shade tree at night. But I am day and night in my grief. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? You go to work, but at least you do go home each day. As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, that would be the shade. And as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work, payday, so am I made to possess months of emptiness, vanity. And wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? In other words, I can't sleep. I'm so miserable. I lay down at night and I wonder, when will the daylight come? Now, all of us have experienced that at one time. Or sometimes you have a physical impairment. You'd be sick or something. You can't sleep. And you lay there and it's 1 o'clock and it's 2 o'clock. And then you look at the clock again. And you think it's been 4 hours and it's 2:05. And the clock just seems to stop. And you, when will the day come? Every minute is an agony. And I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms. You know what that is? That's maggots. And clods of dust. Now remember, he's in the dust. He's in the garbage heap where they burnt the dung, burnt the garbage. And this would be these oozing sores that, I don't mean to be crude, but this is what's happening, all right? Don't anybody want to throw up? But is the kind of thing that would bring you to that. These oozing sores have picked up the dust, you know, in which he's sitting, and that stops the oozing. But he's got these clods all over his body. My skin is broken. What does that mean? That means open. It's open. And become loathsome. He hated his own body. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. In other words, my days just go like that and I'm back at nighttime again and I toss all through the night. I can't sleep. I don't have any hope. I go all through the day and I no hope, no expectation that it'll ever be any different. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. In other words, you see me for a moment, but it won't be long. I'm going to die. As the cloud is consumed and vanished away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore, because I'm going to die, I'm going to let it all hang out, is what they'd say in the vernacular. I will not refrain my mouth. That would be, we would say, I'm going to let it all go. I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And then here in verse 12, he apparently, you'll see it just in a moment, he apparently addresses this to God. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? When I say, my bed shall comfort me and my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. I can't sleep. So that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live always. I don't want to live forever. Let me alone, God, for my days are empty, vanity. What is man, anyway, that thou shouldest magnify him and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? And here he's struggling because he knows that God loves him. He knows that God's blessed him. He knows that man's created in the image and the likeness of God. He knows that all of this creation was made for the benefit of man. And he can't understand, if you love me so much, why do you treat me thus? You ever have a child feel that way? If you really love me, Mom, you wouldn't spank me. Dad, if you really love me, you'd let me go out and do this. Okay? We just grown-up kids. We're just little kids in big bodies in relationship to our Heavenly Father. It's the same principle. What is man that thou should magnify him and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? Why do you care about man? That thou shouldest visit him every morning and then try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let alone till I swallow down my spittle? In other words, I don't even have, you are so busy tormenting me that I can't even swallow my own spit. The man is miserable. You would think that God would just jerk him up short right here. But he didn't. He let him talk on for 30-some chapters. Then he jerked him up in chapter 38. But he jerked him up in his mercy. And he didn't take seriously. This is the hard thing for us to understand, I think. God did not take seriously everything Job said. In the same way that your child would say, I hate you. We don't take all that seriously. Because if we do, we're going to make some bad judgments. I don't know how we could make it without the encouragement of one another. And that really, you know, to see the strength of this man, it really is a credit to him. Tremendous credit to him. That he did all alone. Okay, all right, let's move on. Verse 20. The translation does not seem to be the best here. He says, I have sinned, as that's the way it's translated, but that doesn't fit with everything else he said. What he seems to be saying here is in the form of a question. It seems to be more, have I sinned, or if I have sinned, seems to be, because all through here, we're going to see, we've seen it previously, I read it to you over in the balance of chapter 6, that he protests and professes his innocence all through the Scripture. And it seems that the tone in which he's saying this is, I have sinned. Remember, the Hebrew Bible was written without any punctuation in it. The translators have added the punctuation. And you do need to see the context in order to get the meaning or see if that doesn't fit as I move on. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark or a target against thee? So that I am a burden to myself. In other words, if he said, I have sinned, then he would ask the question, why did you make me a target? You follow, it doesn't fit. I have sinned? What shall I do, preserver? Why have you made me a target? Verse 21, and why dost thou not pardon my transgression? If I did sin, you're the pardoner. Why don't you pardon me? And obviously, Job knew about sin. He knew how to deal with it. Because in chapter 1 we saw that he always made sacrifices for his kids in the case that maybe they had sinned. And certainly if he was that concerned about his children, you don't think he would be concerned about himself. He knew about sin and he knew how to take care of sin. You go to sin, you go to God, you confess it, you make sacrifice for it, and you receive your forgiveness. So he said, well, if I did sin, this is really quite mature here. If I did sin, why don't you pardon it and take away mine iniquity? If I'm filled with sin, there's nothing I can do about it. I mean, I can't forgive myself of my own sin. I don't have the wherewithal to cleanse my life from the sin. And so God, if it really is like Eliphaz told me, and if it really is my own wrongdoing, then search my heart, O God, Psalm 139, verse 23, and know me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and forgive me, and lead me in thy way everlasting. Basically, that's what he's saying here. Search me. Why didn't you pardon me and take away mine iniquity? For having not done so, for now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Now, this is very interesting, too. Job has got pretty good boldness here. And there, you can have boldness when you're at the end of your rope. You feel like God's already given you both barrels. What difference if he gives, I mean, what else can he do, right? You already want to die. And so he says, look, I'm going to sleep in the dust. What's another word for sleep in the dust? I'm going to die. If you don't hurry up and forgive me, you're going to come tomorrow to forgive me in the morning, and I'm not going to be here. See what he's saying? And so even the natural man here is trying to, this is not humorous. It's humorous to us. It's not humorous to Job. Job is grasping at everything he could possibly get a hold of that could convince God that he ought to set him free from this terrible affliction that he's suffering, including the fact that if you don't hurry up and do it, we're running out of time. And I'm going to be dead and gone, and then you won't be able to anymore. Okay. All right. Any questions or thoughts while we pause just a moment there? All right. Let's go to chapter 8, and let's hear the second wise man. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, he's listening now to this discourse, how long wilt thou speak these things, Job, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Basically, he says, Job, you're nothing but an old windbag, and how long are you going to do this? And then he says, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? In other words, how can you accuse God of these things? It's your fault, not God's. And then this man is so cruel, this man Bildad. I've seen Christians like this. I've seen men, women like this. And it's incredibly cruel. This is why it's so important for us to get a hold of that verse 6:14. To him that is afflicted, it ought to be showed loyalty and support from his friends. Afflicted people don't need answers so much as they need support and loyalty and encouragement. Now, watch what this man says. The gall of him to call himself a friend of Job and then to say something like this. And he obviously, the fact that he came and was there 7 days and went through all this, he obviously was more than, he didn't hate Job. I mean, he would be a friend, but not a very good one. Verse 4. This is all a guy needs, right? If thy children have sinned against him, against God, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldst seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Your kids died because they were wicked and because you were wicked. Now, how would you like to have your children dead in an automobile accident and have your good friend or your pastor or someone come and tell you that the reason that happened, this great tragedy, this is a word of comfort for you, is because of their sin or yours? Friends like that you don't need, do you? No. And most of the people who are offering advice at times like that don't have any good advice to offer and really need to keep quiet. This is just horribly cruel. If thou, verse 6, if thou, and the man had lost 10 children, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, verse 7, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. In other words, God would really bless you if you would just humble yourself, confess your sins, get straightened out with God, and everything would be hunky-dory. Now, Eliphaz appealed to his observation. He told Job, I have seen, I had a vision. Bildad says, the reason I'm right is because the ancients said so. Because tradition says so, that's what's coming up here now. Okay? Verse 8, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, in other words, the history books, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are a shadow. In other words, we haven't lived long enough to know really what's going on. If you want to know whether I'm right or not, I appeal to history and tradition and the wisdom of the ages. There's a great desire on the part of the natural man to have the wisdom of the ages. When you hear anything that has to do with occult, you will always hear about the masters, about the wisdom of the masters. You hear about the old masters. And what occult followers are looking for is this great wisdom of the ages that has been handed down. The Illuminati, for example, the illuminated ones, the wise masters from of old. The natural man wants that and demands that. And that's why they're open to the occult. And that's what Bildad is saying here. Verse 10, shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? And then he uses a couple of biological examples here to explain why his advice is right and why Job has missed the mark. Can the rush, this would be a bulrush type plant, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb or vegetable or plant life. In other words, it's still green, but if it doesn't have water, then it will die. Verse 14, whose hope shall be cut off and whose trust shall be like a spider's web? He shall lean upon his house. When he leans upon that which he's depended upon, his wealth, his family, his tradition, all of those things behind him, all the accoutrements of this world, when he leans on that, when he leans on those provisions, it shall not stand. It'll be like the web of a spider. It'll just crash. He shall not hold fast. It shall not endure. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. It'll fall down. You've heard me use the expression, like a house of cards. Bildad said, like a spider's web. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. But if he destroy him from his place, in other words, you rip up a plant out of a garden, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. In other words, the ground doesn't even remember that that plant was there. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. In other words, if you're a perfect man, this is the way God will bless you, with laughing, rejoicing. In other words, the Christian life for a truly godly person is from one rose petal to the next. And it never has any kind of problems in it and so on. If you have problems, it's a sign that you're wicked and God is punishing you for that. And that's basically his advice. Here's Job's answer, chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. But how should a man be just with God? In other words, I know that God does punish the wicked. I know that principle is true. But for you to apply it to me in this situation, I can't handle. I know it's true that God will destroy the wicked, and I know he'll bless the upright. I know that that principle is right. But I'm having trouble working that out in my immediate life today, right now, while I'm trying to pull the maggots out of my sores. I know it is so of a truth. But how should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart, that is God, and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? I understand that a man can't be hard against God and prosper. Which, that is God, which removeth the mountains, and he goes on to describe God's might here. Which removeth the mountains, and they know not. And this is actually a form of praise. Which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, that is, God does these things, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth on the waves of the sea. Only God can do that. Which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, all of the constellations, in other words. God did all of that. Which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. All these things we know he did, and there are many more we don't even know. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? The New Testament, Paul says, what right does the pot have to say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? What right have I to go to God and say, what doest thou? Why are you doing this to me? Although he wants to ask it, and he is in a form asking it, but he realizes that it's senseless for him to ask it. If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. In other words, if God does not give his mercy and withdraw his anger, those who are proud cannot stand before him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? It's hopeless for me to think that I could argue my case in front of him and convince him that he ought to do what I think ought to be done. Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. In other words, if I had an opportunity to talk to God, even though I know that I'm not guilty of the wickedness you say I am, even though I know that I am righteous, yet I would not depend upon my own righteousness. If I could get God face to face, do you know what I'd do? I'd make supplication and I would ask him for his mercy. See the kind of understanding that he has here? If he had called, verse 16, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. In other words, even if I heard him answer me, I still wouldn't believe that he had hearkened to my voice, because here I am in the midst of this mess. And notice what he's saying here. Multiplied my wounds, what? Without cause. What does that mean? What does it mean? I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. I'm not reaping what I sowed. I'm not in some wicked sin, and this is why this is happening to me. It seems as if, we were over in chapter 7, it seems as if he wanted to say, yes, I am in sin, because that would answer his question as to why. But his heart won't let him say that. It's a nice, convenient answer, but he can't accept it. He can't buy it. His heart's not condemning him. Verse 18. Do you see the confusion that is here? Have you ever felt this way? Had some of these? Searching, yes. Deep searching and trying to get answers to questions for which there are no answers. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is the one that's really strong. And if I speak of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead my case? If I justify myself, if I stood before God and attempted to justify myself, my own mouth would condemn me. The fact that I would be willing to say, God, this is unfair. God, I'm innocent. God, this shouldn't be happening to me. That in itself would be my own condemnation, because I think I know more than he. If I could get him face to face, I want to get him face to face so I can plead my cause. But if I did, I wouldn't plead my cause, because if I did, my mouth would just bring more condemnation upon me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. That's like the man that wears a badge that says I'm humble. That's the principle that's involved here. If I say I'm humble, the fact that I said it proves me a liar. And here, he knows this is true, but yet he hurts, and he wants out. And so you get this wavering back and forth and this staggering under the assault of these afflictions. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. That's insightful, isn't it? That I don't really know myself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul said, "It is a very small thing that you should judge me. I don't even judge myself." But yet he said, "But that doesn't justify me just because I don't judge myself. I don't think I'm perfect." He wrote the Philippians and he said, "I have not fully apprehended. I don't have it all together yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting all those things that are behind, I press on." Job has this understanding too. "Even if I thought I was perfect, yet I would not know my own soul. And I know I can't be perfect. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it." He destroyed, watch this now. Job has observed this. "He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked." In other words, I've watched evil people die. I've been to their funerals. And I've watched good men die. I've been to their funerals. I've watched evil men get sick of cancer. I've watched good men get sick with cancer. I've watched wicked men lose their children. I've watched good men lose their children. "This one thing, therefore I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked." Now, the next portion here is, in my way of thinking, hasty talk. Listen to this. "If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent." But what Job is saying here is, out of his haste and out of his bitterness of soul, he's saying, if a pestilence comes, the scourge, a disease, and it kills people suddenly, God will just be up there laughing at the affliction and the tribulation of those who are innocent. And we know that's not true. But that's Job is, when I read that, Psalm 31:22 came to my mind. And Psalm 31:22 reads thusly, this is David's cry, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes." Have you ever prayed that way or ever said something like that? And then have to go back and say, "Oh God, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry I said that." Haven't you ever said something to someone, to another individual, and then you want to go back and take it? You can't take it back, but you say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean that." I believe that's what's happening here. But when he says, when he said, God slays the perfect and the innocent and the wicked, the innocent and the guilty alike, they both perish. The way I see it, the innocent man dies from a plague, and God's up there in heaven laughing at it. In other words, he doesn't really care. And it just is coming out of the bitterness of his soul. Notice verse 18. It says that he's filled with bitterness. Verse number 24, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked," and then he's describing here the fact that many of the wicked seem to do better than the righteous. And this is a common cry of the righteous. We look at, we can't pay our bills, and we look at the mafia, you know, and they got money to burn. And so here we are trying to buy shoes for the kids, and they're running off to Acapulco. And Job is saying, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges." God, you've blinded the minds of the judges. There's no justice in this world. You ever felt that way? There's no justice. All you have to do is read the opinion of Judge Tidwell in the court today, and you say, "God, what's the matter? Did you cover his eyes? Is there no justice? Is there no justice that the Supreme Court said it's okay to murder babies as long as they're still in their mother's womb? Is there no justice? Is there no justice that innocent baby up in Bloomington, Indiana, that he was allowed to starve? Did you cover up the eyes of the judges? What's going on here? He covereth the faces of the judges there. If not, where and who is he?" In other words, if you didn't, then explain to, what's going on. What I've observed is the wicked and the perfect both suffer alike. "Now my days are swifter than a post." The word post there would be like a mailman, fast runner, Pony Express kind of thing. "My days are swifter than a fast runner. They flee away. They see no good. They're passed away like swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. I say, I will forget my complaint. I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself." Okay, what's he deciding? "I'm going to get myself together here. This is dumb for me to be thinking like this and complaining like this. I'm going to just forget it. I'm going to forget how horrible it is. I'm going to forget the kids dying. I'm going to forget all the animals gone. I'm going to forget what my wife is doing. I'm going to forget what you guys are doing. I'm going to forget the whole thing. And then it won't bother me anymore. I'm going to leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I'm afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? In one verse, he was able to forget it. Then he's back at it. If I be wicked, then why then labor I in vain? Why would I try to get clean? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Now, here he's got a feeling of hopelessness. That I've observed the perfect and the wicked both suffer. If that's the case, then why should I try to be perfect? Because when I get clean, which I have been anyway, you're just going to shove me into the mud. For he's not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. The word daysman there is arbiter or umpire, mediator. Of course, we have a mediator now, don't we? Hallelujah.
Yes.
On this side of the cross, you see, we do have someone. Remember Isaiah prophesied that God looked and saw that there was no man to help us. So his own arm brought salvation for us. Job realizes that there is nobody that can go between him and God. And he's alone in this, and he has no one to help him. Now we do, because we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. Now I'm so glad that I live on this side of the cross and have a new and better covenant with God, because it's based on better promises. Job didn't have an advocate. We do. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. In other words, bring us together. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it's not so with me. In other words, it's hopeless. Well, he goes on, and we'll have to get that next week. I had hoped we get chapter 10 tonight, but it doesn't look so. And we're past our time, so we need to conclude our study. Any final thoughts or questions that you'd like to bring up? Take just a moment before we conclude. Yes. Remember here, as we read the book of Job, we have, first of all, Job's story, which has an end. So that ought to give us some encouragement. Plus, we have the New Testament scriptures that Larry was quoting a moment ago, Galatians 6:9 and Hebrews 10:38, 35:38, and in through there. Job had nothing. See, Job had no Bible. Job lived before any of the Bible had ever been written. And all he had was a personal relationship with God and whatever oral tradition had been handed down since Adam. That's all he had. And so for encouragement, He gives me great encouragement to see that he, with as little as he had going for him, that he was able to stand. And knowing all that we have, that we certainly ought to be able to stand, no matter what the affliction. Terrible tribulation and very little to go on, but it was enough. Now, Jesus said it like this. He said, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to yonder sycamine tree, be thou removed and cast into the depth of the sea, and it shall obey you. And that's, to me, that's what Job indicates. That it doesn't take great, great, great faith. I believe if we've got enough faith to get saved, Ephesians says, we receive the grace of God by faith. And if we have enough faith to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and to believe God loves us enough to cleanse us from our sin and give us a promise of eternal life, we've got more than the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. And we can handle no matter what comes. Nothing can take us that is greater than we can stand. Amen? Let me have you stand, please.